Bibles with me, returning back to the Gospel of Luke, the exposition of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, and on this Mother's Day, and it's time in which I'm sure some of you have plans after our service and after Sunday school to go to some wonderful buffet that will charge you a high dollar for special food, and you'll enjoy that time together, and I hope you do, and to enjoy your time and enjoy your mother and the blessing of parents. It is this text, though, that I want us to focus our attention on this morning in chapter 5, in verse 17, that I feel is probably, as it addresses the subject of forgiveness, the single most important issue for mankind. See, God forgives sin. We cannot say that enough. We cannot reinforce that doctrine, that truth enough in this world. God forgives sin. God forgives sinners. He's a forgiving God. It is to the glory of God to forgive. It is His glory to forgive. It is an expression of His grace, His mercy, His love, His kindness, His goodness, that He would forgive rebellious sinners like me. That is to His glory. And by the way, as Christians, we are no more Christian, we are no greater as a Christian, as a representative of Christ and Christ's glory and Christ's person, when we forgive, when we follow His example as He has forgiven us. See, the heart of the gospel is that God forgives our sin. Let's keep that in mind. Jesus is being presented in the Gospel of Luke to us as a powerful man, a man with great authority, incredible authority. We've seen that over demons. We've seen it over all disease. We've seen it over fish and nature. He's the divine man. He's the God-man who reveals the glory of God in His words, in His deeds, and in His actions because of why He came to the earth. Based upon what we've seen and heard from Jesus, we're left with very few options about what to conclude about who He is. Very few options. C.S. Lewis would really lay them down to three. Either Jesus is a liar, He's just putting on a big show, claiming things that are not true, claiming things that He cannot stand up to. Or He's a lunatic, He doesn't know any better. He thinks something and doesn't realize that it's not real. Or He is Lord. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord, as Lewis points that out. Well, the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, are left with the same conclusion. They're left with saying He is doing either the work of God as God, or He was blaspheming. And that's what we're faced with here in the Gospel of Luke. But I want to highlight one statement made by one of the great teachers and leaders of Israel in Jerusalem. His name was Nicodemus. And he said this, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Boy, that's revealing. We know this. You cannot come to any other conclusion logically, reasonably, faithfully, if you believe the Bible, if you believe what the prophets say, if you understand what you're seeing in this person, Jesus, you can only conclude this, or you conclude what the Pharisees say in this text. He's blaspheming. See, we know God controls nature. He controls demons, angels, even causing a virgin like Mary to be giving birth to a baby, a miracle baby. We've seen many of these things so far that should show us the divine character behind Jesus and the ministry of Jesus. Power over demons, saw that in chapter 4. Power over disease, we see that continually, even in this text. Power and authority over nature, And we just continue to see this one sign after another, one evidence after another. And it's not just a single miracle here, a single sign there, a single incident here. Luke is just bringing together one of many. He's just drawing one out here and one out there of what's going on as the pervasive ministry of Jesus, of the clear signs of who he is. He wants to present Jesus as the Son of Man, the Savior who has come to save sinners. And we see sinners like Simon Peter realizing this in the boat as he's drawing up the fish and the nets are breaking and he cannot believe it. In the middle of the day, out in the deep, after he fished all night and didn't catch a single Irish lord, not a single little minnow. And he draws in this and he concludes, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." That Jesus calls to be a disciple then and says, okay, you're going to be a fisher of men. And we see the defiled man, as we saw last week, the leper, coming to Jesus and begging Jesus, if, Lord, if it is your will, and it is your will, it is up to you, it's not my will, I would want this to happen, I would want you to heal me, but it is really on you. If you want to, Lord, you can make me clean. I believe that's true. And Jesus says, I am willing. I'm always willing. Be cleansed. And we see these things of Christ. We see then and conclude then he's the great physician. The great physician. And this, of course, coming from Dr. Luke and saying, I can never do anything that this man ever has done in a single instance of healing someone, but healing so many and carrying on with such power, we're more conclusive now that we have the great Savior, the great physician before us. But now Luke is going to show us in this narrative portion that moves us out of the physical realm of healing people and moves us out of the spiritual realm of casting demons out and terrorizing demons as he shows up and they show up in the same room or the same synagogue or the same church or the same house. And now he's going to move into the moral realm. The moral realm of dealing with sin. And this is a most significant text because this is where it's most important. It is most important. We're going to see Jesus as the divine forgiver, the great physician, the great Savior, the great deliverer, the divine forgiver of sin. So let's read the text, verse 17. On one of those days, chapter 5 of Luke, on one of those days, just another average, ordinary day in the life of Jesus, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, go home." And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Another extraordinary event in the life of Christ. We're going to see that Jesus has the authority and the will to forgive sinners their sins, so that we can go to Jesus for forgiveness and we can bring others to Jesus for forgiveness as well. Don't miss that. In the Old Testament, we see God is a great and merciful forgiver of sins. This is a clear doctrine of God. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. So far he takes them away. That is the type of God we worship and serve. Such a forgiving God. Nehemiah 9:17. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Ready to forgive. Exodus 34:6-7. Here is Moses wanting to see God's glory, wanting to come and just see God's glory. And God says, I'll show you a little bit of it. And he does in the cleft of the rock. And then the conclusion, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. There is a decisive statement about who God is. Forgiving transgression and iniquity and sin. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? Who is a God like this? Isaiah 45:25, the prophet Isaiah says, quoting God, I am her who blots out your transgressions, or him, for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And of course, Psalm 51, David knows this personally. You have forgiven, Lord, and respond to my sin according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, he says. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He comes to God knowing God is a forgiving God, and he appeals to God because he's merciful, abundantly merciful, because he blots out transgressions. That is, he takes the record keeping of the transgressions there on the page, every transgression, every sin, he comes and wipes it off the record. He washes the sinner clean, cleansing them thoroughly. And it is God who is the one who is the offended one, who then turns to the offender and forgives. This is the God that we know of the Old Testament. It is God's very character to be forgiving. This is the point. It is his very glory to forgive sinners and to forgive sin. And because he is perfectly just, and because he is perfectly holy, we must understand that our hope and our trust for eternal life, and when that judgment day comes, is in this character, that he's good, he's kind, he's loving in his nature, and that nature is that which is forgiving me. That's our hope. Because if you understand the holiness of God, the perfection of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, it only pushes us further to hope God is forgiving. See, Jesus shows himself as the forgiver of sin here, granting forgiveness of all sins, and declaring a guilty man pardoned and free from the judgment of God. This is an astounding scene in the life and the ministry of Christ. And this is the first thing he says to the man, man, your sins are forgiven you. Who could say such a thing, the Pharisees say. Who can say such a thing? Only God can do that. You're right. You are absolutely right. The one that makes his opposition to accuse him of that blasphemy, it's an astounding claim to those. And those who are in opposition now begin to show themselves. We're now introduced in this text, in this scene, in this house, which is in the city of Capernaum. We're now introduced in the Gospel of Luke of that rising hostility that is campaigning against Jesus at this point. He hasn't revealed that yet. If you were to go to the Gospel of John, you'd see that it had already been going on for the previous year of ministry, which he spent in Judea and Jerusalem and throughout the region there, baptizing with John or alongside of. There was hostility rising up already. But this is Luke's first point, first place in which he wants to draw that to our attention. It was the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem in John chapter 5 that we have this incredible scene again where we see the opposition, the enemies of Jesus starting to rise up, starting to rally together and starting to get really angry and jealous. And we see this man healed and told him, get up, take up your bed and walk. And this happened on a Sabbath day. Of course, there you go. This is where it all sets off. John chapter 5, verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed. He said this to a guy who just got healed. It's not lawful for you to pick up that bed and walk on this day. And this is where it begins. This is where it starts to get nasty. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And so it started. That was in the previous year. And it continued on. He claimed to be God, and they got mad about that. And this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So there's already hostility going on. Luke is yet to identify this. It's there, but it's time. And he does this by showing the Pharisees and scribes gathering to him. You want to hear a few things about Jesus. Here's the first time we see these religious leaders now in resistance towards his claim and who he was. And by the way, this is going to show us from this point forward five consecutive clashes or confrontations in the narrative with these scribes and these Pharisees. They're first introduced to us here in verse 17, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. That's just another phrase, the meaning of the scribes, which they're described later in this text. These are the scribes, the teachers of the law, these are the lawyers, these are the Pharisees, and they're going to clash with this man, Jesus. And the first clash is right here. Jesus freely forgives a sinner, a paralytic, of his sins, and that's a problem to them. That's a huge problem to them. The second clash is in the very next section from verse 27 to verse 32, where he calls Levi and he goes and eats with Levi, a tax collector. So they're clashing with him because Jesus was spending time with sinners and tax collectors, these separatists, these Pharisees, these righteous ones. How can you do that? How can you corrupt yourself in this way? If you say you're the Son of Man, you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't hang out with these people. That was a clash. The third clash came in the very next verses, verse 33 to verse 39, where we see Jesus' question about his disciples fasting and not fasting. John's disciples fast, yours don't. The Pharisees' disciples, they fast, yours don't. Why are you guys not sad? Why aren't you guys, you know, acting like pious people like the rest of us? You're just too happy. And Jesus had to correct them on that as well. We're clashing together here. The fourth, immediately following that, chapter 6, on a Sabbath day. Okay, here we go. On a Sabbath day, they clashed with him because Jesus' disciples were gathering handfuls of grain in the fields to eat. That's on a Sabbath day. You're milling with your hands. You're doing something that's work. That's against the rabbinical laws of the Sabbath. And they're getting mad. And they're building their case of jealousy. And the last one, the fifth one, is in the very next text, verse 6 of chapter 6. On another Sabbath, he entered a synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And this is a great scene, because he turns to them and says, you think it's right to heal a man on the Sabbath? What do you think, guys? Do you think it's right? And no one answered. The Gospel of Mark actually says, and he got angry. He got angry with them. And he healed them. They said, you got all these other days to heal. Why do it on the Sabbath? So they're clashing with him over the Sabbath. Amazing. Amazing. They were filled with fury, is the conclusion of verse 11. Fury. And discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Well, you know what they're discussing. How are we going to destroy this guy? How are we going to get rid of this guy? So you see, this is the beginning of this. Right in the middle of this. And what's happening is Jesus is revealing himself to them of who he is, the Son of Man, and what that means. And the point he brings up here first, this first clash, is forgiveness. Of all things, of the very character of God, to forgive sinners, they got a problem with that. They got a problem with that. I hope we don't have a problem with that. See, the honeymoon is over now, and a storm is brewing in Galilee. As he walks through this storm, he's calm, he's cool, he's collected, and he's merciful to sinners. I love that about Jesus. A one-man show, it seems, against a whole parade of vipers trying to take him down. A few of us, by the way, you know, you're going to face clashes like this. You're going to face problems. You're going to face opposition because you stand for God and you bring this message that God forgives to others. A few of us are going to take that up this summer. We're going to hit the streets. We're going to hit the parade. We're going to try to evangelize this community as best we can. And I expect there's going to be opposition, as there always is. And I wouldn't be shocked to see that opposition coming from the religious crowd. Certainly it'll come from the atheistic, new atheist crowd. Certainly it's going to come from, you know, false religionists, and certainly it's going to come from the LGBT and whatever other terms are out there for them, and they're not going to like what we're going to bring. They're not going to like us calling other sinners and saying, but God is a forgiver of sinners. Come to Jesus, and we're going to bring Jesus to them, and they're not going to like it. That's okay. We're just going to carry on. We're going to do that because we're going to follow in the very line of what Jesus is himself. He's a forgiver of sins. He's a preacher of that truth. Let's take a look at this text now, and we're just going to get halfway through it because I want us to focus on that great theme that Jesus forgives the sinner. And then we'll deal next time with the opposition, the clash, the confrontation, the challenge that goes on in the hearts of these Pharisees. We'll deal with the Pharisees. We'll describe the Pharisees a little better, but let's talk first about them, the people who gathered first, the people who gathered in this scene. In verse 17, it says, it was one of those days. And these days, of course, in this time period in which he's been preaching throughout Galilee, he's been moving from village to village, city from city. And like I said, there's a lot of people in Galilee, northern and southern Galilee. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says there's upwards of 3 million people in that population area, in that whole area. So it's fairly populated, fairly dense for an agrarian society. It's not like today where there's few villages and towns. Nazareth, probably the biggest, and Tiberias, and but in those days, there's a lot of people. So he can move from village to village and always be in population centers, or he can move out into the farmlands, out into the hills and be away from them. So it's kind of that area in the country. And he is, on one of those days, in a town, and this town is Capernaum, according to Matthew and Mark. And he comes back to his home base here, and it's just one of those days. Another day like the others. And as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. And so here's those who gathered to Jesus. Interesting who he attracts attention from. His enemies. See, his popularity is spreading like wildfire. So you notice this. We already saw that before. He couldn't even gather into towns anymore. He got so popular, he had to go out to the desolate places just to pray, just to get away from the crowds. And yet he welcomed the crowds. Large crowds, word getting out fast, it's bolstering at the seams, and they were gathering to Jesus wherever he was in public. And there are two sets of people, though. You got a huge crowd here, but let's look at these two sets. There's more. We can describe more people there. Actually, Jesus says in the parable of the soils, there are four types of people who hear him. And then we can look at other types of groups, but there's really two that Luke wants us to see. And the reason is in verse 31 and verse 32, jump ahead there. Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." There's the two right there. "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Okay? So that's going to play a very important part right here in this text and for the rest of the Gospel of Luke. So keep that in mind. The crowds are bolstering. And here is the righteous. And here is the sinners. That is, the righteous and sinners are determined by whether you need your sins forgiven. That's the determination. This dynamic will pervade throughout the gospel. You know this in the parables. The parable of the prodigal son and his brother, the righteous, the sinner. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the righteous, the sinner. These two classes of people are set up for us in this next scene. And this is where you are left to conclude personally. Am I the righteous or am I the sinner? Whose side am I on here? How do I view my Lord? How do I view this Jesus? So here we have, in one of those days in Galilee, while he was teaching. By the way, this is a preaching service. This is not a healing service. This is a preaching service. He was teaching. He was doing as he normally does, and this was his priority, as I already identified that in previous sermon at the end of chapter 4, where he could have turned everything into healing and healed everybody left and right. But it says that the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, verse 43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Every town, every city, every village, he was in the synagogue and he preached. That's what Jesus is all about. And I wanted to highlight and make sure you know this. He was not interested in getting sidetracked from the primary mission. There's no misunderstanding what that primary mission was. I came to preach the good news. Thus, he commanded the former leper to tell no one. Why? Because it's just going to make that harder. You stay silent because I don't want this to get sidetracked. I don't want people coming to church for all the wrong reasons. This ministry cannot get diverted into the danger of becoming a sideshow of healings and signs and wonders, which you see going on television every night. You see these faith healers, you see these charlatans, you see these guys, and they're all about healings and signs and wonders and drawing in the money. That's what it's all about. It's not about preaching. It really is not. For Jesus, he is in an entirely different vein from that approach. Thus, the people would be coming for the right reasons, not the wrong reasons. He stayed the course. It was too much of a risk that the ministry gets sidetracked. So, here he is, teaching. And the Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, probably taking the chief seats, probably butting everybody out. We're the most important people. Get out of the way. We sit down here while the whole crowds are gathering around in that little house, maybe a little bigger house, and outside through the windows, and probably bolstering through the streets as they're trying to get to Jesus, and they probably have some sick people, and things are going on, and people are actually being healed, because it says here, the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And so there's this ministry is ongoing and continuing, but I want us to see the two people gathered. This is not gimmicks, this is not theater. He was just preaching the truth. And here we have, first of all, the investigating religionists. That's who the Pharisees are. Pharisees and teachers of the law. That is those, the experts of the law, the lawyers. The ones who've been taught have gone to the schools and the seminaries and under the teachers and the rabbis, and they got it all down. They're the experts in these things. They're here, and they're here for one reason, to investigate this upstart. They're the religionists, taking the prize seats, watching, observing, and gathering evidence like investigators. The Pharisees are one of four major sects of Judaism in that day. The Essenes, the Zealots, and the Sadducees are the others. I'll deal with those next time. We'll talk a little more detail about the Pharisees as we get towards the conflict. But just note that they're there. They're strict guardians of the Jewish religion. That's why they're there. They want to hear what he teaches. They're going out of their way, by the way. Because where'd they come from? They come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Every village. And so that's a lot. There's a lot of people here and a lot of popularity here and a lot of synagogues that have been visited. and many are gathered to him and coming from everywhere, and these men have probably heard him teach it in their synagogues, and they're following him now, and they're getting together, and they're starting to rally together and create, well, this uprising faction against the ministry of Christ. They're going out of their way to be with him so that they can gather some dirt. Let me give you a picture of Galilee here. This is north and south, Galilee, upper Galilee, lower Galilee, and all of these here, if you can see them, are the tours, and there are a bunch of cities in upper Galilee, a bunch of cities in lower Galilee. Take them all there for Galilee, and they're gathering to Capernaum, all these Pharisees and teachers, representatives of all these areas, and also Judea, which is to the south, and Jerusalem, which is the big city, the capital. And so it has gotten so popular and in their minds out of control, they need to send their investigators in to spy this guy out, to investigate this upstart, this rabbi who's not part of our tradition, who wasn't from our schools, who's not teaching the way we teach. He wasn't affirming their religious power over the people. He's actually undermining it, and it seems like he's stealing our audiences, and we don't like that. We're losing our power grip on the people, and we got to take him down. He's not part of our fraternity. He's not part of us with our law degrees. He doesn't read our books. He's not one of us. We got to take him out. That's the mentality. They're jealous. And it doesn't take long for them to see and to be confronted by Jesus, and they're already concluding they got to kill him. They got to kill him. He's too powerful. He's too much for one man to argue and to silence. He's infiltrating into their audiences, into their synagogues, undermining their teachings, correcting their dogmas, disregarding their man-made commands, and saying he speaks under the authority of God and the Word of God. Well, we're the teachers of the law. Wait a minute, we're the ones in authority. And so you could see, naturally, this is why it was a conflict. And they'd come from all these areas. Interesting observation by Luke here. He's able to identify the comprehensive group, able to identify how far and wide Jesus' influence had gotten at this point. He was no silent preacher. He was no local boy with just a local popularity. He was powerful at this point. And they're watching with growing alarm and jealousy as his ministry drew large and larger crowds. And so these jealous and envious teachers didn't draw such crowds. They weren't so popular like he was. So they came to see if they can find something for which they can indict him and keep the people from being influenced. And think about this now. In the night he was betrayed, he was taken before the courts of the Sanhedrin. These are the chief leaders and the chief priests and the courts, the elders of the people of Israel. The highest court of the Jewish religion is the Sanhedrin. And he was brought to that court, and they have every opportunity to draw out all the evidence that they've seen at this point. And they've seen in these pages here, they've got plenty of people who can accuse him of something he taught that was wrong or said that was wrong. So many opportunities. And what did they come to the conclusion? What did they have when it really came down to the final verdicts? Nothing. We don't have anything. We got to make up some stuff now. We got to get some false witnesses to make up things about some things he said and to spin and turn what he said and turn it into something bad. They had nothing. Think about that. You have every opportunity to nail him on one point here, and boy, they're looking, and they cannot find it. They cannot find it. Jesus is a powerful truth teller. And it notes here in the text, the power of the Lord was with him to heal. So there are healings going on, the power of the Lord. Now what that means, as I've said before, the divine Jesus, the God-man, in the incarnation, he is fully subjected to the will of the Father. Fully subjected there. That is, he did not use independently his own divine power to do what he did. What he did was in submission to the will of the Father, he yielded to, as a servant, God's power, and therefore it's the Spirit of God and God himself, the Lord, who is working through him to do these things. He was a servant at this point. That's the idea. That's the point of what this is make. So here he is, facing the first group who's sitting at his feet, self-righteous religionists in opposition to Jesus, the righteous, as Jesus called them. You're the righteous. I didn't come for the righteous, to call the righteous, but I came to sinners, for sinners to repentance. And here's a classic example of that right here. What's the second group? The indomitable wretched. The indomitable wretched. Second group is verse 18. Behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they're seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but the crowds were way too big. They couldn't even get close to the house. You can imagine. These are small villages and houses, and they're kind of packed together in their towns, and the streets are fairly narrow. And so large crowds, you get them in the town, and it's going to be nearly impossible to get them there. But these men were indomitable. That is, they will not be turned back. They must get to Jesus. Here's a representation of the sinners that Jesus is calling to repentance. You can't keep them away from Jesus. They're going to persevere. They're unstoppable. And so seeing they can't get there, they want to lay him before Jesus. They want to bring him to Jesus and let Jesus take care of the rest. But finding no way to bring him in, verse 19, because of the crowd, they went up on a roof. They walked the roofs, and they got to the roof of the house. They were there, and they let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. They had to rip the roof apart to get him in there. This is just a picture of these men. This is, again, this two crowds, these two groups that come to the feet of Jesus, the sinner and the righteous. These are those who come by faith to Jesus. These are those who come because they need Jesus. These are those who are wretched and poor and captive and blind and oppressed. As chapter 4 says, I came, I was anointed by the Spirit to release the captives, to preach the good news to the poor. These are the guys I came for. These are the ones. They actually need me. The indomitable wretched. They're the wretched sinners. Now let's look at them. Secondly, the paralytic they brought. And specifically, behold, they were bringing on a bed, this is a pallet, a stretcher of sorts, a man who was paralyzed. They brought this man, paralysis. It's just describing his symptoms. It could be caused by many things, why he's not able to walk and why he's not able to move. He's on a bed. That's where he lives. That's his existence, on a bed. Could be from muscular dystrophy, spinal cord injury, genetic defect. It could be because of a disease caused by something in your life, like syphilis would be a result of this. It was very common in those days. And the New Testament describes people by their symptoms, by the way. He's paralyzed. He's full of leprosy. Today we tend to describe people in a more pathological, clinical way. He's got polio. He's got muscular dystrophy. He's got multiple sclerosis. We used to call them, they're crippled, they're handicapped. We don't do that anymore. It's more on the clinical side. But just note this, in the New Testament, they don't do that. Dr. Luke doesn't describe him that way. They probably didn't even know what was the cause of the paralysis. They just describe him the way he is. He's paralyzed, and so he is. He cannot walk. He's on a bed. He has to be carried. And four of his friends are carrying him along. And boy, they got a problem to get him to Jesus. They got to get through the crowds. They got to find a way to get to Jesus. And they determine they're going to do it through the roof. So they got to carry him to the roof. They got to dig through the roof. And they got to drop him down to where Jesus is. That's the plan. Great little plan. Generally speaking, we have the situation of the sinners who must get to Jesus. The paralytic that they brought, they must get this guy to this healer, to this savior, to this great physician. And by the way, note this about paralyzed people. The paralytic was alienated from society, naturally. He's on a bed for the rest of his life. He can't work, he can't contribute to society. Everybody has to serve him and help him. And so he is naturally alienated. And also there's a stigma to this, like the leper. Only a leper is worse, because they already see in the Bible the leper is unclean. At least the paralytic's not unclean. But typically they would say the reason you're paralyzed may be because you're unclean. You sinned. So you bore this social stigma that would naturally alienate him from society. So here's this guy, another outcast who's on the outside of the crowd here, who's not allowed to come. No one's parting the Red Sea here to get him in. No, they got to push their way through. People tended to think that it was this way, by the way, due to sin that this man was. A sin he committed or a sin his parents committed. They call this the moral malady. The moral malady here, he's paralyzed. He's suffering because of something, kind of like a religious karma going on here. And you see this throughout the Gospels, that it is identified, this concept in that day. John chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus actually said, "It is possible, yes, see, you are well," he healed one man, "sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you." God could punish an individual with, like, for example, leprosy, like Gehazi, or Miriam, Moses' sister. It's possible. And so they jumped to that conclusion and thought, well, everybody who's sick must be cursed by God in some way. Or John chapter 9, verse 2, where the apostles asked Jesus, looking at this man who is blind from birth, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" A legitimate question. It's possible. That's just the prevailing thought of the day. And Jesus said, neither. In this case, neither. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. The question about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. They're asking that question. They're presenting that to Jesus. He answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans, that they suffered this because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So there, it's not a matter of sin for the most part. It may not be for this man. It may be. This man may think is the case that it was my sin that got me here, which is probably why Jesus addressed his sin first. But this is the case. Here we have this man brought. And they wanted to lay him before Jesus. Why? Why? They believed Jesus could heal him. They're very simple, right? They believed Jesus could do this. They believed he could forgive him. They all believed that, because that's what Jesus saw in all of them. He saw their faith. And so here is this group. Here is this interruption to the preaching service. Let's just get our friend to Jesus and let Jesus take it from there. That's the plan. By the way, there's no more adventurous place in the world than where the Word of God is preached, because that is where Jesus is doing his greatest work. And here he is preaching, and boy, things just happen here. And they happen before the eyes of his enemy in a most interesting way. The greatest thing, listen, that I can do, the greatest thing that you can do, even though I now understand the Lord is the one who draws all to himself, none can come to him unless the Lord draws him. I understand that, but we play a part. The greatest thing we can do is to bring someone to Jesus. Bring them to Christ. Let Christ take care of it from there. Wife, if you have a husband who doesn't know the Lord, the greatest thing you can do for him is bring him to Jesus. Husband, your wife, the same way. Parents, greatest thing you can do is bring your children to Jesus. Lay them at his feet. Present them the Jesus Christ of the Scriptures. And let Jesus take care of the rest. Got a brother and a sister who doesn't know the Lord? The greatest thing you can do for that person is do like these men did. Bring him to Jesus. Colleague at work, Sunday school teachers, what's your task? Bring all these children to the feet of Christ. Bring the sinners to the one who forgives sins. Youth group leaders, bring these teens to the one who is Lord and Savior. Bring him. Bring them all, VBS helpers, moms, this is Mother's Day. Listen, the godly mother is the one who fears the Lord, and your most important task in all of life, I mean, there's a lot of things you can do, a lot of important things you can do. The chief and most important one is a disciple maker. You bring your children to Jesus Christ. Bring him and bring them there. And so we have this task. But sometimes we run into some obstacles, don't we? Sometimes things get in the way, and there is things in the way. And here's the situation for these men. They find, in verse 19, no way to bring him in. So we got an obstacle, and the typical lazy evangelical today says it's not the Lord's will today. Let's go to the buffet and have fellowship together. No, these guys are resourceful, aren't they? They're creative. They're ingenious. No, we're not going to stop at this. They went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. It was quite a scene. On the outside of these houses, typically you have stairs. You'd find a way to get to the top of the roof. And the roof is basically a flat roof, and they have parapets. This is where they stored their grain, and they stored things that they own, tools. It's up on the roof, and in the hot summer nights when it's too hot to sleep inside, they would sleep on the roof. Peter, when he was in the book of Acts praying, he went up on the roof. This is a place, part of a house. And he understood, and they understood, okay, we get up there. Directly below us is where Jesus is. If we're going to get him there in no time delay, this is the only way. Let's dig a hole. And the roofs are made of mud and tiles or stone or brick laid across beams on the top. So you can tear that apart a little bit and dig it out. And I can imagine the guy who owns the house. What are you doing? Are you going to repair that when you're done with that? What's going on here? See, when people need to be brought to Jesus, you'll make it happen, right? This is a true fisher of men here. These are the fishers of men that God said, that Jesus said to the apostles, I'll make you these. You got to bring these guys in. You got to haul in the nets. You got to make it happen. And you can imagine, they're packed like sardines in a can here in this house and around the house. There's no way to get in. And it's possible for them to get to the roof because the houses are so close together in these villages, you can pass from one roof to the next, to the next, to the next, pretty much walking. There's not much gap between the houses. And they're able to do that. And they calculated, where is Jesus, figured out where it was? Start digging, start tearing it apart, start picking the pieces out. See, they didn't say, shall we wait till the crowd disperses? It may never disperse as popular as Jesus was. Shall we wait for a more convenient time? There's no time like now. There's no handicap access into this house. They don't have rules like that. The need drove them to be creative, and they went upstairs, and they decided this is how it's going to happen. They didn't say it's not God's will today. We've done all we can do. God didn't make the sea part, so I guess we're just going to have to wait another day for him to make it happen for us. Now they went to the roof. They went to the roof. They carried their friend up to the top, found where Jesus was, and as Jesus was teaching, you can just picture this. And it may have been a bigger house because it was a large crowd here, maybe a wealthy man, and here's this large room, but it's packed full of Pharisees and scribes and followers and disciples and anybody. It's just packed like sardines. You couldn't get a person in there with a shoehorn. It was packed, and then suddenly something starts happening above. Dirt and debris starts falling down in people's hair. A hole develops. A little shaft of light comes through. Pretty soon it's opening up, and people are wondering, what are you doing? What's going on here above Jesus' head? And heads start peering down. Foreheads looking down. Have we found the right spot? This is the right spot. Keep digging, boys. And down comes this guy on this bed, right at the feet of Jesus. Right before Jesus, he's laid. It's a great scene. And Jesus is quite impressed, isn't he? As he saw their faith. He saw their faith. I want you to note this about these guys before we get to the pardon of Jesus. Look at the qualities of these four men and their persistence and resourcefulness. Deeply concerned for this man. They'd go out of their way for their brother here to get him to Jesus. To go to extreme means on account of a friend without a deep concern for someone's soul, you will not. You won't go to these lengths. Do you have an extreme? Do you have a deep concern for the soul of the other? They had faith. They had faith to believe. It was faith that was operating and active here and getting dirty. It's not just the paralytic who had the faith here. It says they. He saw their faith. All of their faith. Very interesting. all of them, from the paralytic to the other four men, they were operating together, working together to get this to happen, to lay him at Jesus' feet and let it to Jesus to take it from there. Actively involved, not just a prayer. I'll pray for you. They got their hands dirty. They're overcoming obstacles. Circumstances will not prevent them. It's only testing their resilience, that's all. And they work together. That should tell us about the body of Christ. It's not a one-man show. It's all of us. We're all equipped to do the work of service. We need to work together. Four, five of us to get this to happen and make it happen. Let's make it happen. Creative, resourceful, using a different way. This is obviously quite a unique way to get to Jesus. It was unique. It just showed what was going on, how popular he was, and how desperate people were to come to Christ, to receive from Christ God's good, blessed work. They were desperate. They were desperate. They would travel long distances. They would cross on boats. They would dig holes in roofs. They would try to find him and search him out all night, all day, whatever it takes. They needed to be with Jesus. See, this is the crowd we know as the sinners. They're desperate. And then there's the righteous. They're coming at Jesus' feet for all the wrong reasons, and they're there. They don't need a physician. They don't need forgiveness in their hearts. Actually, they're, of all people, need it. It's the type of qualities that it takes to be good fishers of men, to be like these. Just brainstorm through. What are these guys doing that I can learn from to be a good fisher of men? Third and last, the pardon Jesus issued. The pardon he issued. This is the astounding statement of the whole text. He saw their faith and he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." He's laid at his feet as he's lowered down and he looks and he declares something most significant. See, Jesus saw right into their hearts. He saw their faith. Obviously in the actions, but more so, he saw their faith. He would not pronounce forgiveness of sins if they did not have faith. If this man did not believe in Jesus, he knew his faith. See, the need that this paralytic had in his heart was forgiveness of sins. It was not the healing. That was not the need. Jesus saw the need, Jesus saw the faith, and he declared him forgiven. You may have felt guilt for a sin, and he may have felt that he thought was the cause of this, or guilt, or whatever it was. Jesus saw into the heart, and Jesus washed it away. And this is most interesting, the contrast. There's a determination in their faith here, an open outburst of faith in Jesus, and it's shining brightly here like the shaft of light through the ceiling in the contrasting darkness of those guys sitting around in their unbelief, with their hearts in these scribes, these Pharisees, their hearts bent on destroying Jesus. That contrast of darkness and wickedness is with this light of this man and his friends and their faith in Christ. What a contrast. The sinners, this is who he came for. He has come not to the righteous, but sinners to repentance, to call them to repentance. And here they are. Here they are. There are two kinds of people who get in front of Jesus. The self-righteous and the wretched. Today, the self-righteous like to get in front of Jesus because it's fashionable to be a Christian, to be a godly man, to be one who's got it all figured out and keeps all the rules and self-righteous. I'm a good man. I'm a Christian. It doesn't look good for me to not be part of the church. Yeah, that's why you're in front of Jesus. Self-righteousness. But Jesus comes to call sinners to repentance. Those are the other ones that need to be there, and those are the ones he receives. So he declares, "Man, your sins are forgiven." Note these words, "your sins." And by the way, this is the heart and soul of the gospel, is it not? The very gospel message that we believe as Christians is this right here, that Jesus declares us forgiven of sins. There's the element of sin. There's the element of judgment. There's the element of the need that we have to be forgiven. Without that, there is no good news. This is the good news. This is the glory of Jesus Christ. and the gospel of Christ is that a filthy, defiled, wretched sinner like Peter, like the leper, like this paralytic, can be pardoned and given adoption status in God's family, while the other guys who think they're part of God's family stand around with no sins forgiven. This is an amazing statement. Your sins, all of them comprehensively, your sins, all of them are forgiven you. Are forgiven is in the perfect tense. Just to give you an idea what that means in the Greek, what Luke is laying out here, what Jesus said is all of your sins from this point forward are forgiven and will always be forgiven. We call it the punctiliar present. It expresses this abiding force of forgiveness. He declares it now, and from this point forward, it stays. And it is always that way. So this man, from this point forward, is saved. His sins are forgiven from this point, and will always be forgiven by God, by Christ, forever. That's the point. That's an amazing statement. This goes beyond the human level of forgiveness. It's not like one man forgiving another for a wrong he did. That's only on the surface level. All sins are against God. All sins are against God, and he's the righteous judge, and we are going to give an account to that. Our only hope, our only faith, our only trust is that God would grant us forgiveness. And this is what Jesus is doing right here. This is why it caused these Pharisees to get all angry. He's committing blasphemy. He's taking the divine prerogative upon himself, claiming to forgive a man's sins, all of them. You can't do that. See, the offended one has the right to grant forgiveness to the offender. And every sin committed is automatically recorded in the books in heaven. Every sin we commit, God records. It's in the courtroom of God, or an accounting term. It's on account, and it's a debt that is piling high. And it's going to be used against you on the judgment day at the court seat of God. And God must judge because he's righteous, he's holy, he's just. He cannot break that. And so it's being recorded, everyone. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, this glorious forgiveness, is the heart of this message, is that every one of them is wiped away and the slate is clean. That's the declaration. That's a glorious thing. That's a wonderful message. And by the way, he didn't say you're healed. He just said you're forgiven. And I just want to highlight this. If it just stopped right here, if there weren't any Pharisees, if it stopped right here, this should be good enough. It's quite frankly, Jesus said, better to enter into heaven with one arm, one eye, and one leg than to go to hell with everything healed, everything fixed, everything healthy. Better to go in a paralytic like Johnny Erickson Tata, to go into heaven with your sins forgiven than to be healed with no sins forgiven. This is the point. This is why it's so important, and so critical to understand our gospel message in this way. Let me identify for you what this forgiveness means. What is it saying? What is Jesus declaring? First, just want to give you seven elements of what he's saying in forgiveness. First, the forgiveness here is primary. Primary. That is, it's the most important need that man has. The most important. The most important need the man has is not to be healed. Look, glorification will come for the believer one day. Right now, we must be forgiven. To be forgiven of all your sins, like this man right here, declared by Jesus, you're justified, is primary. Ultimately, that's all that really matters when you hear these words from God. And you cannot make this happen. You cannot declare and say, I forgive myself. I don't know where that comes from. I really could care less if you forgive yourself. The matter is, does God forgive you? That's what's important. Your guilty conscience tells you that. Stop lying to yourself to say, I can forgive myself and everything will be fine. It's not going to be fine when you stand before God. Primary is that God declares you forgiven. Second, forgiveness is necessary. Jesus never told anyone, if you have guilt, just ignore it, just forgive yourself, just forget about it. Just love yourself. You say that. Forgiveness is absolutely necessary for sinners to enter into heaven. Absolutely necessary. It is the heart of the gospel. Our churches today, sadly, we develop little support groups, recovery groups, help groups to give ourselves some self-esteem because we feel bad about ourselves. We feel a little guilty about ourselves. We're just doing bad things and we want to get right with ourselves, give us a little confidence, brush that guilt and the guilty conscience aside. That's what we do in churches today, sadly, when, try this, seek God out for forgiveness. It's amazing what forgiveness does to a guilty conscience. Amazing. Instead, we're watering down sin, we're watering down guilt under the language of psychobabble today. But this is what Jesus says is necessary for you. Third, this forgiveness is conditional. You see the condition? When he saw their faith, there's the condition. Their faith in Christ. This is the Christ of the Bible. This is the true Jesus. This is not the Jesus of Mormonism, not the Jesus of Mohammedism or Jehovah's Witnesses or some type of ism. That's a false Jesus. There's only one Jesus who can forgive sins, Jesus of the Bible. When he declares that, then we have forgiveness. And the condition is to believe in him. Saving faith exercised in him, in his person and in his work. And he's the one who calls sinners to repentance. He calls sinners to turn from sin by faith and repentance. There's a condition to that. That is, he didn't just say, all right, you're all forgiven, it's all good. Even you Pharisees, even though we don't like each other right now, we're not getting along. He doesn't do that. There's a condition here. There's a condition. And fourth, this forgiveness is instant. Instant. You see that? Your sins are forgiven you. Immediately dismissed all his sins. The idea of forgive means to send it all away. Send it away as far as the east is from the west. Send it away in the scapegoat. And the scapegoat was to take the sins of Israel's camp and go into the wilderness and they'll never see it again. The man left forgiven, having his sins sent far away. He left that morning, that day, whatever it was. He walked out fully forgiven. Instantly forgiven. It wasn't stuff left undone here. We're kind of working our way up to this, and we're kind of getting ourselves better and more forgiven than before. No, it is either you are or you aren't. Fifth, this forgiveness is complete. Note the sins plural. Any and every sin, the entire record is removed. No sin left unatoned for. No sin left unaddressed. He says, your sins are forgiven from this day forward. Totally complete. Justify. That's what we mean by justification. Standing in the judgment seat of God, God will either declare you guilty or innocent, and none of us are innocent. We all are sinners. We're all guilty. We're all under condemnation unless he declares this, justified. That is, acquitted. How can he do that? On account of the blood of Christ, that's how. He paid your sins, you're released. You don't have to pay for these sins. The guilt is absolved. Sixth, forgiveness is divine. And you see them respond. In verse 21, scribes and Pharisees begin to question, who is this who speaks blasphemies? That has an idea. You're claiming something that only is God's. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Since God is the ultimate judge, and God is the one who must judge because he's holy, and therefore if there's going to be any forgiveness, we have to go to God. They're right. Thus, when Jesus declares your sins are forgiven, he's taking a prerogative here. It must come from God alone. Your mom, your friend cannot do this because all sin is against heaven. Only God has access to the record keeping in heaven. Only God has, by his grace, the power and authority to change the record in heaven, to wipe away the accounting of our sins in the book of deeds of which we've committed against his law. Only God can do that. Therefore, it's only God you must go to receive this forgiveness. And what Jesus is declaring there is, I'm the God-man. I have this authority. The Son of Man has authority on earth to do this. He's making an astounding statement here, claiming the prerogatives of God alone. And lastly, this forgiveness is free. and is free. What did this guy do? What has he got to offer? He's an outcast. He's alien to the society. He's a paralytic. He can't contribute anything to society. What can he offer to God to gain this forgiveness from Jesus? How is he impressing Jesus at all? The only thing that impressed Jesus was the fact they dug through the roof in their faith and they laid him there. It was their faith that was the condition, but the forgiveness was not something that Jesus owed to them. The forgiveness comes by his pure grace. He decides to forgive. He makes the declaration to forgive. He is willing to forgive. And he's willing to forgive all who come to him. The poor in spirit, the empty-handed, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who have none of their own. He's willing to forgive, and he's willing to grant forgiveness. Paralytic can do absolutely nothing. What a great picture is that. Here's a man who can't even walk, can't lift his hands probably, can't eat or take care of himself or bathe himself. He can't do anything. That's a great picture of all of us sinners. Just like the dead man. Just like the leper. Great picture of the sin. It keeps us from God. It makes it impossible for us to correct our condition. Therefore, it must be a free grace thing, which is why forgiveness is to the glory of God. There's nothing we can boast in that except in God. It's not based on how good we are, what rituals we performed, what performances we have, our past good deeds, or being well-meaning. Just being well-meaning, you know, they're well-meaning. They'll be okay, and you hear this at funerals. You hear this at funerals all the time, and it's, sorry, God must forgive you. That's the issue. It is the glory of God to forgive sinners, to wipe the slate clean, to put his glory on display, to remove the penalty of sin and grant his righteousness to us. Forgiveness is not something to lead us to boasting in ourselves at all. It is all to his glory. And God desires to do that. That which magnifies himself, he desires to do that. Psalm 32, David, and I'll close in this. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. You're blessed. When your transgressions are forgiven by God, whose sin is covered by God, you're blessed by God. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. There's nothing hidden. There's nothing missing in this. Blessed are you when God has forgiven you. Why would God forgive you? Because you came to Jesus, the divine forgiver. Because you asked him to forgive you. Because you repented from your sin. Because you believe in him and him alone. And you came as a sinner, not a self-righteous religionist. Those are the people sitting at Jesus' feet. And it's only one of them that Jesus responds favorably to. So does your heart have heavy guilt for your sins? Does your guilt drive you to Christ? Do you believe that he can save you? Have you asked Jesus to wipe away your sins, pronounce you forgiven in his heavenly courtroom, wiping off the accounting of sins at his accounting desk? Have you asked him that? Because Jesus is glorified when he grants forgiveness to you. May he be glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this revelation of who Jesus is and how he has such authority. We're grateful, Lord, that we can come to him even today and he can pronounce this. This is true. Man, your sins are forgiven you. To the man who comes humbly, broken, repentant, with full faith in Jesus, even if it's just that mustard seed faith. If they believe in Christ, Lord, you promise sins to be wiped away. Blessed is such a man. And I pray, Lord, that all of us would either be blessed or seek that blessing. And Lord, may this truth about Christ be imprinted in our heart, and may we take it from here and like the friends of the paralytic, bring others to Jesus. And may we bring Jesus to them. May we be faithful in our evangelism, faithful in our witness, faithful, resourceful, creative, ingenious, doing everything we can, not letting obstacles get in the way, but obstacles just testing our resilience. May we be faithful to the end. Lord, we need others forgiven because we want to see Jesus glorified. We thank you, Lord, for this morning as we pray in Christ's name.